For those of you who have remembered here or want to, there's still time. There are gold pins in the back. No, a number of you have put a gold pin in the map back there representing a person that the Lord has put on your heart to pray for, to speak to listen to, and to basically be Christ's love and gospel, and to pray for their salvation. And I want to thank you for doing that. Do not forget to pray for them today. And there are still some more gold pins back there. If you want to be a part of that, please do so. Pentecost was an outbreak of the Holy Spirit in the church. And we desire that same outbreak in our church today. We want the Holy Spirit to work in us, so he can empower us to work at his side. We want to be refreshed and renewed. We want the joy of our salvation and the power of the gospel revived in us. Paul's reflection that we read, the reading at the end in Thessalonians, his reflection on the spiritual journey of the Thessalonian church recalled that his gospel message to them wasn't in words alone, but, as he said, also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The penetrating, convicting power of the Holy Spirit bearing down on our heart. And that conviction, whether it is in the world or in the church, is what is at the base root of revival. It is not something that we work up for ourselves. There is no incantation. There is nothing that we can do to make God revive his church. We are at his mercy and grace. We are to pray, and we are to seek it. We are to desire it. We are to feel the hunger in our souls and not try to satisfy it with anything less than the presence and the power of his Spirit. There are a lot of different definitions for what revival is, but no definition is good enough because every definition is our invention. And what we really want is not our invention, but God's intervention. We want God to be alive and to show up in all the things that we know that are so important. All the things that we know about his truth that we've read from his word, we want exactly what Martha wanted. When Lazarus died, and she said, "Even now, Lord, I know that anything you ask from him, he will give you to Jesus." And Jesus said, "You know, he will rise again." And she says, "I know, Lord. I know this." And he says, "Martha, I am the life, the resurrection and the life. Believe in me." And there was something in that moment that took what Martha knew in her head and made it something that she knew because there was Jesus right there in front of her saying that. And in that moment, there was a bridge between what she knew from God's word and what she knew in her heart and in her gut and in her hands and her feet. And that's revival. And when that happens, times all the people that are in the church, that's the kind of revival that we're hoping for and praying for and desire. But why is revival even necessary? I mean, what isn't revival? I mean, shouldn't we feel this way all the time? Well, there's a couple of spiritual realities, and I'm not going to defend them. I'm not even going to try to prove them. I think they're self-evident. That make revival necessary. First of all, there's spiritual forgetting in the individual believer. I don't know what else to call it. We stop growing and we drift. Faithful people, and this is from me, this is my thought, as I look at my life and the life of faithful people around me. Faithful people often go through cycles of spiritual passion and growth, followed by an interlude that I think is very often a Sabbath. A time where it's been a hard ride. You've had to buckle up and hold on while God makes changes in your life and requires you to be faithful through him through dark times and scary times. When you are on the very edge of everything and beyond everything that you know with your head and your heart, and now you're waiting to know more of God so that what you know about God is equal to what you now know about life and what it can serve up. And in that growing process, there is a time of rest, a time, a plateau, where God gives us a breather to enjoy the blessings that we have established with Him, that He has given us. Perhaps it's a time of rest and refreshment. Or maybe it's a time of discovery, to discover the sin in us, a sin that we have committed or are a part of that keeps us from being able to grow the next step, to walk the next step. Or maybe it's a sin that someone else has done in us that has left a mark and an injury and a brokenness that God needs to address before we can move forward and move on. There's nothing wrong with the Sabbath. It seems to be built in to the process of spiritual growth. The trouble usually starts when during that Sabbath we start thinking that we have arrived spiritually. And we begin to take our relationship with God for granted, forgetting the greatness of our salvation and the glory of God's kingdom. There's a hint of this when someone exhibits an attitude that somehow the church needs to get back to a golden age. Somewhere in the 60s or the 70s, way back then. And when I was young, it was sometime in the late 30s when there was a revival in the Twin Cities area, and every night there were young people, new young people coming to the Lord. There is, in that time, that's an attitude that says somewhere back there were the glory days of my faith. And there's an attitude, someone who has got somewhere along the line thought that they had arrived and that's what we need to get back to. Sabbath is a spiritual arrival, and they begin to take their relationship with God and the fact that God is the ultimate radical. He is not a conservative. He is not taking us back to the Garden of Eden. He's not taking us back to any time. He's taking us forward to a new heaven and a new earth. So get on board. Keep walking. King David was a man blessed in every way imaginable. He was blessed spiritually, creatively, socially, economically, personally, militarily, and politically. And though his growth didn't come from just good times either, they came from hard times as well as good. Years of difficult struggle and learning what it meant to trust in God. What's more, he was blessed in ways that were clearly miraculous and dramatic. But at the height of his blessedness, David forgot. He took for granted his blessings. He rejected his holy purpose. And he threw himself into lust, adultery, deceit, betrayal, conspiracy, and even murder. God knows us just like he knew David. He knows we are dust and that forgetting is a sad fact in our spiritual walk. Some of you may be Alison Krauss fans and you know the chorus of one of her songs from a ways back, "Remind Me, Dear Lord." Anybody know that song from Alison Krauss? Oh dear. Well, I won't sing it. In dedication to her. But the chorus goes, "Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. Just remember I'm a human and humans forget. So remind me, dear Lord." It's not an uncommon experience. God knows us like he knew David. He knows we are dust and that forgetting is a sad fact in our spiritual walk. God expects that we are going to forget, but he does not excuse forgetfulness. We are to cry out in repentance, whether our sin is a debauched whirlwind like David's or just a heart that's grown stone cold. That happens to so many of us. A heart that's always looking back at an ideal time in our life or in the life of the church. That's always looking at a time other than now or into the future. In addition to the, the forgetfulness of individual Christians and the tendency to make to pitch our tent on the plateau and think that we've arrived. There are cycles of decline in faith communities, whether that faith community is Israel or the church. The Old Testament history is a constant cycle of faithful diligence from a people who genuinely love God, followed by spiritual exhaustion, followed by spiritual indifference, which is followed by sin. And there's more following. The other part of the cycle is God's intervention with revival, usually in the form spearheaded by a faithful and courageous leader that God raises up. In the New Testament book of the Revelation, Jesus warned the church at Ephesus that though they were dogged in the pursuit of doctrinal truth, they had become like the Pharisees. They hadn't just lost their first love, suggesting that they were in a later edition of love. They had lost love. They had lost love, which they first had. They were without, like the elder brother in the story of the two brothers and the forgiving father, they had the duty of the ministry, but they had forgotten the love for the Father. And they were called to return to that love. Jesus instructed them to rekindle their love, the love they first had for God and for each other in their own family. Churches decline spiritually for many reasons. One of them includes unrepentant moral failure. Failure that leads to carelessness, and carelessness almost always leads to hopelessness, shame, and defeatism. Or to a kind of selfishness that says, well, we're as good as we get. God's grace means that we never have to change. Oddly enough, another reason for church failure is moral success. The capacity that a church has after a certain point that it has mastered some of the disciplines that are required if we're able to be in a place where we can receive the further instruction and call of God. But disciplines, Christian disciplines, are never meant to be an end-all. They are part of a process towards serving and being brought closer in fellowship with a living God. And if all we have in our faith is moralism, then what we have is what the Pharisees have, and it will crucify the God you wish to worship. Moral failure, moral success, and sometimes oppression from spiritual, physical, psychological, or social crises that just lead to a tired spirit, a depression, a despair. Paul experienced that, and we read about that in 2 Corinthians, a despair that wasn't just a figure of speech. It wasn't just Paul saying, I feel kind of blue today. No, Paul felt the sentence of death. It's the best description of what real despair is, about what real clinical depression is about. Paul felt that. Decline occurs when, because of crisis or slow, uncorrected forgetfulness, we lose sight of God. We're in a spiritual war. That's the other thing we like to forget. We'd like to not think about in many cases because there's so much we don't know about the spirit world, and we are outgunned and outclassed except for the Spirit of the living God. Decline occurs when, because of crisis or a slow, uncorrected forgetfulness, we lose sight of God. He becomes hidden by our sin, by our religion, or by our trials. We know our need, and we sense the power of sin and forgetfulness that works in us, but we cannot reinvigorate ourselves. That's a good first lesson. If you can restore the joy of your salvation by force of your own will, then I'm not sure that what you lost was something that God created. But I don't want to discourage you from dispelling discouragement with hymns and spiritual songs and fellowship, these are all good things. But the kind of revival we're talking about today is a kind of restoration that comes from outside, an awareness of God. We are on the plateau. We're comfortable here. We like it here. But God, we sense that we need to move forward. We're ready to pull up stakes when you're ready to say, let's go. We know we are hungry, but like the prodigal, we have only empty pods to eat. That which was once, that contained something that was sustaining for us at a time, and we have now outgrown. But remember, we relied on God for our salvation. We must rely on Him for our revival. And what the Holy Spirit is going to do is to become a bridge. Become a bridge from what we know with our heads into who we are in our hearts, in our gut, in our hands and feet. In Scripture, I read that revival is the task of the Holy Spirit. The primary operation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is described by Jesus in John 16, when he says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the truth." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. If we are going to worship God, we have to worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit will reveal truth about spiritual realities. Again, in John 16, we read that he will instruct and convince the world and each one of us as we have need of the nature of sin, of the hope and the existence of righteousness, and about accountability, about the fact that we don't have all the time we want. We have only the time we're given to make choices, to recognize the hope of righteousness, the unattainableness, but it is there. To recognize our sin as the diagnosis, and that Jesus Christ has become our life, our resurrection. To rise up out of our sin into his righteousness in a future that he has for us. The Holy Spirit will reveal truth with insight and with surprising power. And the whole book of Acts is witness to this. The Holy Spirit takes the church's words and deeds and turns them into a spiritual dawning that brings surrender, trust, and joy in every heart that hears it and trusts it, whether it's a believing heart or an unbelieving heart that is reborn. The Holy Spirit does this. Every act, he amplifies every gift. And when we recognize that God is at work around us and join him in that work, he will empower. And he will do what we can't do on our own. And to be a part of that is the joy that is our inheritance for right here and right now. That's a thrill. And to hear testimonies about changed hearts and lives and restored hope and joy, that is manna. The word of truth spoke creation into being. That word will also defeat evil, unmake what is old, and reform a whole new creation. Spiritual truths are not only factual, they are powerful. To know truth is to share its power. And this appears to be the heart of revival. And again, many of us, and we joke about this with some of my Christian friends, I think that if I were never to hear another message or read another passage from the Bible, I know enough about what God calls me to be and to do to last my whole life, which is getting shorter, but even so, at any point, most of us have so much we've learned. We, as evangelicals, we have learned God's word, and it's up here. What needs to happen next is for that to take root in power, just like it did in Martha's life, and I think even in Mary's life that day when Jesus was there to become the incarnate Word of God. In Scriptures, I read that revival starts when truth goes from our head to our heart and then to our gut, and then out into our hands and what they can do, and our feet and where they can go. When we don't just know the truth, but the truth as a fact, but that we actually get it, that it develops a life that it's hard to explain because we're not telling any new truth. It's always been there, and we've always known it, and the people we're talking to probably know it too. It's just that for the first time, it's really real. There's a God in it and behind it and through it. The scripture I read tells me that revival starts when truth goes from our head to our heart. The Spirit's work of revealing all truth to the church is exactly what Paul wanted when he prayed through the Holy Spirit for all of us, asking that God would bless us, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, that to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, beyond knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. If these blessings for you today, having known these blessings, and you've heard me say that phrase over and over again from Ephesians 3, if those blessings have not filled and thrilled your heart enough to push out a love of all other good things and to push out a fear of all other bad things, then we now need the revival I'm talking about. The revival that brings to life in us what we know up here so that it operates as a reality. It's the air we breathe. It is the Spirit of the living God working in us and around us. Paul was not motivated by any lesser good when in 2 Corinthians we read that he was shipwrecked. How many of you have ever been shipwrecked? You have been, all right. In a canoe counts, yeah, all right. It's got to be a terrible feeling to be in the midst of all of these waves and having what was supposed to keep you safe until you got back to shore fall apart or sink out from under you. When you realize that there is only so many days that are allotted to me, and this might be a big transition day for me. Paul even says that he wasn't shipwrecked once. He was shipwrecked multiple times, and once he was in the waves for days. Now, I don't know about you, but if I experienced shipwreck like that on several occasions in the line of work I was in, I would find a new line of work. But Paul didn't. And not only that, but Paul was beaten. And I don't mean the kind of beating that when I was in gym class, if you were out of line, the gym teacher would have you bend over and he took his clipboard and he'd take a good hard swipe at your rear end. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being beaten with rods or scourges in a way that broke the skin, bruised the bone, that left welts and marks. And not just once or twice, but 36 times. He was beaten. In addition to that, he experienced the spiritual despair that I referenced earlier. It wasn't depression. It wasn't feeling blue. It wasn't a bad day or week. It was a powerful sense of darkness that weighed on him like a collapsed lung weighs on a heart. It almost defeated him. He held on and waited on the Lord until the Lord relieved him. And finally, if that weren't enough, he had a thorn in the flesh. And while we don't know what it was, all we know is from the analogy that he gives, there was a thorn, it was a pain that stuck into, that was part of his body that gave real pain to him. And for a guy who's endured beating, shipwreck, stonings, and all of that, it must have been pretty significant. And he prayed 3 times, pleading that God would take it, and God said, I'm not going to do great things in spite of this thorn that I'm going to let you continue to have. I'm going to do great things because of it. I'm not going to heal you, but I am going to give you my grace. And Paul, my grace is better than healing. It's bigger. And when you feel my grace, you'll know it's enough. Paul didn't do this because he thought, I want my writings to survive 2,000 years. He had no idea that they would. He did it because in his mind he had a picture of the glorious story that God was working out in the church that was so amazing that even the principalities and powers are bending over time to look from eternity to see what God is doing and how it unfolds. He was remembering. He was holding on to a knowledge of the love of Christ that surpassed knowledge, that was beyond just what he knew up here, but it was sustaining in here. And it gave him power to walk with his feet, to do with his hands, to work with making tents while he preached the gospel and wondered if anybody was listening. And finally, he was filled with the fullness of the presence of the living God. All of that made all of the other stuff worth it. We glibly trail, oh, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was slowed down, and we may even make little songs about it. There was a powerful good that Paul knew about, that he had experienced in the living God that sustained him and made all of these sorrows something that, what was his phrase? He decided that it just didn't matter. He had what he had was such a surpassing glory that everything else was incidental, and it'll come to me later. We need to want the blessings that Paul wanted. We want and need to have them enough to persist in praying for them. It's only when we pray that we put down all lesser things so that God can give greater things. If you are tempted to believe that you can name the goodness of God in your life that you want, and it's anything less than what you would be willing to be shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, or feel the dark night of depression to receive, then it's too small a thing. Riches, position, power. It is the surpassing knowledge of Christ. It is being part of the glorious story. It is being filled with his Spirit that is enough and nothing less. We get it when we are empowered with the courage, the faith, and assurance we need to start playing our part as holy citizens of the coming kingdom of heaven. Paul's prayers for the church were that God would take us further, that he would take us past believing, to living out, to experiencing the incarnate reality of the truths that we know in our head, so that they would be power in our hearts. When he looked at the shipwrecks, the beatings, I knew I'd thought about this, spiritual darkness and the physical disability that Paul endured, we don't feel a burning desire for spiritual revival. If that's the cost, what pays that off? It looks risky. It looks painful. But remember, despite the severity of the workout, Paul was still glad to stay in the race. Compared to the rewards he experienced and anticipated, the rewards that he had and the rewards he knew were coming, Paul dismissed the cost of discipleship as a momentary light affliction. The greatest Pentecost miracle of all is a heart made great and a spirit made strong for the work and the harvest of the kingdom of heaven. So let's ask that God would create and sustain a hunger for his fullness. His fullness as he defines it on his terms. A hunger that we would rather endure that we would rather stay hungry rather than eat anything, any lesser good that would keep us from being hungry for what he can give. Let's pray. Lord God, our lives are breathed into us. The first life that we carried is passed down by our parents, but that life came to us from your spirit, your breath of life, directly into the nostrils of Adam. And Lord, we have no right to hold it as if it were our own, or as if we even know what that life is about. We can only find it when we find it in you and when we stay subjected to your spirit. Lord, teach us not to be satisfied with our tents on the plateau, but to pack up at the moment's notice when you call, individually and as a group, to follow you further up, deeper in. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.